Tonight it's been mentioned, our subject is outreach. So if you turn, please, in your Bible to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9. And this evening I'm going to be alternating between the New International Version and the New King James. In Matthew 9, we have the account of how Jesus had gone about the countryside teaching and preaching in their villages and towns, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God and healing every kind of disease and sickness. Then in verse 36, it says, "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field.'" When he saw the crowds, something moved him. His heart went out to them. He reached out to them. And then he said, "The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few." Now again in Luke chapter 10, you don't need to turn there, but this time to the 70. Before he sent them out, he said the same words. "Harvest is plentiful, workers are few." Of course, as you move through life, you accumulate an illustration here or there that you think you can tell briefly and illustrates the point. I've had a few new ones. I've got a few old ones. By the way, on that subject, I was with the Billy Graham team for 7 years in the 50s, and I noticed that Mr. Graham, if he had an illustration that illustrated, he didn't hesitate to use it time and time again. So that's my excuse for reusing one. But I heard the testimony firsthand of a student in Bombay, India, who had gone down to the waterfront one night, sat on a bench contemplating suicide. A Christian traveler was staying in a nearby hotel, also took a walk down by the waterfront, sat on the same bench, engaged the student in conversation, gave his testimony, and prevailed on the student to accept a New Testament on the basis he would read it. The young man took the New Testament home and began to read that night, read all night. The first thing that he said that struck him was in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Then he said, as he got into the Gospel of John, that the more he read, the bigger the person of Jesus loomed in his mind, particularly the I Ams. "I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life." Toward morning, he got way over into 2 Corinthians, can you believe it? At 5:17, "Therefore, if any person be in Christ, they are a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Not having anyone to show him, lead the way, suggest what to say in prayer, he just said, "God, whatever it means to be a new creature in Christ, would you make me that right now?" And he was born again. Then he asked God to send somebody along to help him, and a week later he met a navigator representative, Warren Myers, who later introduced me to him, and I heard that story. Now what Jesus is saying here, the harvest is plentiful. People like that student are like millions in this world today. They are all over the place. You read about them. You see it. They are also in your neighborhood, on your block. They're where you work, where you go to school. The harvest is plentiful. But people like that Christian traveler are few. They're few. In the King James, it calls them laborers. Well, the navigators are in business to do something about the need for laborers. Because that's where Jesus said the problem is. It's not with the harvest, it's with the laborers. Japan has been known as the graveyard of missionaries. One of our Japanese staff, Ichimura, said to me, Lauren, a survey indicates that 2% of the population of Japan are seriously interested in Christianity. That means 2 million. He said, even here, the problem is not with the harvest, it's with the laborers. The workers are few. This afternoon, talking with one of our overseas staff about the Muslim world, telling me how he's finding that God is at work in people throughout that most difficult of all mission fields, but you find people longing to really know God. And the difficulty there still is not the harvest, but the workers. Now, in the navigators, we can be rather monotonous. We can be called the aggravators, naggravators, whatever. And we're a lot like that little boy whose story I love to tell, and here again, don't stop me. But the little guy who was pestering his parents for a watch. Some of you have heard that story several times. But you know how little kids can be pretty persistent. In fact, it gets on your nerves, finally. That's what happened to his parents. They said, we know what you want, we've heard it, we don't want to hear that word again. So they muzzled the little guy. Until Sunday, after church, they had guests over for dinner. And as they occasionally did, they shared a verse of scripture around. And when they came to the little guy, he was all ready for them. He said, Mark 13:37, what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch! I love that little story. That's also so typical little kids. They don't forget. There's no way to get them off it. Well, we're kind of like that in the navigators. What we say unto you, we say unto all. Workers, workers, workers. And you can't get us off of it. That's our calling. That's our job. That's our job. And so outreach calls for workers. Interesting, he said, therefore, what should you pray for? Pray for workers. You know, it dawned on Lucy and me as we prayed for our relatives and some others that God would send workers. And I'm not going to take time. I could tell you some stories how it's astounding how God has sent workers to the people that we were concerned about. So when you pray for the lost, pray for relatives, you pray for other people, you pray for them, but how about praying what Jesus said to pray for, to send workers? And then be careful. Because the ones he asked to pray in both cases, Matthew 9, Luke 10, were the ones he said to go. So pray and be willing to go, to be willing to be a worker. Now a question comes, what is a worker or a laborer? Well, it's a Christian plus something, or a disciple plus something, because it says that Jesus said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Pray, therefore, for workers. So it's a disciple plus something. Now, you sports fans would know that the training camps for the NFL have begun this week. National Football League. Of course, I'm a Denver fan. But I'm an admirer of Don Shula, the coach of the Miami Dolphins. And some years ago, he wrote a book called The Winning Edge. And when I saw that, I thought to myself, that's what a laborer, that's what a worker is. It's a Christian with a winning edge. There's a plus factor. There's a winning edge. There's something extra. E. Stanley Jones uses the illustration of the Colorado River and a Florida swamp. Now, the Colorado River is channeled. It narrows. It goes down through some places, crashes down there. It's almost scary to stand and look at it. My apologies to anybody from Florida, but a Florida swamp just kind of oozes. You can't tell where it starts, where it stops. One leaves a mark, the other leaves a blur. And he said there are Christians are like that. Some leave a mark, many just leave a blur. Now, a worker is a Christian who leaves a mark. Somerset Maugham said in one of his books of human bodies that these old folks had done nothing, and when they died, it was as though they had never been. Never say that of a worker that Jesus is talking about. So what is a worker? That plus something, that winning edge. That leaves a mark and not a blur. Well, I've looked through the scripture and I found about half a dozen verses to summarize that. And I want to share my favorite tonight. That summarize. What is that winning edge? What is that plus factor? What kind of a person leaves a mark? What makes a worker in the harvest? And that text is 1 Thessalonians 2:8. And I'm using it here in the NIV. Paul says, "We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us." A worker loves, or workers love people, share the gospel, and share their lives. So we'll talk about those three aspects. A worker in the harvest loves people. We love you so much. You had become dear to us. I attended a workshop here at the Glen put on by an attorney from Albuquerque on personal evangelism, on witnessing. He said the first three principles of outreach, of witnessing to people, are love people, love people, love people. I forget what his fourth one was, if he had one. One of our workers with the black students in Southern Illinois told me one day that blacks who come from Chicago down to the school are very hard to reach. They're suspicious of everybody. They're raised in that kind of environment. You know, I think some of us don't realize how difficult it is. I read this afternoon that the leading cause of death among black men between the ages of 15 and 44 is not cancer, it's not accidents, it's not flu, it's murder. And so they're suspicious. They want to be up against the wall and they can see everything. They're hard to reach, but I remember what our worker said. He said, "But they'll come where love is. They'll come where love is." I thought, that's terrific. Love is a powerful, powerful force. Love people. Through the years, I tried to figure out, what is love? Now we get such syrupy ideas of love. And the things that we call love, it's really kind of sickening. But what is biblical love? Well, try this one on for size. Love is a choice. I'll start right there. Love is a choice. Otherwise, how could Jesus say, love your enemies? It's a choice. Something that's something you fall into. It's something you decide. Love is a choice that does two things. First, it freely accepts another. And secondly, it seeks their good. Freely accepts another. You remember the woman that was taken in adultery and brought to Jesus for him to condemn her? How he said to those who stood around, "All right, he who is without sin among you, cast the first stone." And beginning at the eldest, ending at the youngest, they all slipped away. Till finally there was nobody left. Jesus had been writing on the ground. He looked up at the woman. He said, "Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No man, Lord." And he said, "Neither do I condemn you." He freely accepted her. Now, he didn't stop there. He sought her good, because he went on and said, "Go and sin no more." Seeks, freely accepts another, and seeks their good. Now, I wasn't going to tell you this little story, because I've told it so often. But I've got to tell you anyway, because it was one of the most dramatic illustrations to me of the place of love when it comes to outreach. The absolute indispensability of it. I'd gone to London with the advance party of the Billy Graham team, never been there before. Charlie Riggs and I had gone. And we didn't know if the British would accept us or drive us into the North Sea. I didn't know. Nervous about the whole thing. We got to the hotel the first night. I put my luggage down in my room, sat on the bed, didn't want to unpack because it's going to be about 5 months before we packed it up again. I called Charlie down in his room. I said, "What are you doing, Charlie?" He said, "Nothing." He was sitting on his bed, didn't want to unpack his stuff. So why don't we go out and get a bite to eat? So it was about 10:30 at night. We went out on Oxford Street and we wandered around. We found a restaurant up on what they call the first floor, ours the second. We went in. It was a rather large room, bigger than this one. We walked in the door, and across the room over there was a half-drunk American who recognized us as we came in. And he called out in front of all these people, "Well, hello there! Where are you all from?" I thought, oh no. I've heard about these ugly Americans. We're not here one day, and we meet one. And I thought, well, if we just ignore this guy, he'll go away. I was exceedingly embarrassed. Charlie and I sat down at a table over here. I was here, Charlie there. The guy got up, came over, sat down next to Charlie. Oh, terrible. So I had the menu. I think I kept looking at Charlie, and he were talking back and forth. I had this thing memorized. I didn't want to look up. I thought, Charlie, if you ignore the guy, he'll go away. Then I heard them say, "What are you guys doing over here?" And Charlie explained that we were there with the Billy Graham team to get prepared for a crusade. Just then I looked up and he looked over at me and he said, "You'll never make a missionary." I said, "What do you mean by that?" And he went like this. He shrugged his shoulder. He could tell through his half-drunken stupor that I had stiff-armed him. I shoved him off. I did not freely accept him. I did not love him. I was embarrassed of him. I wanted him to go away. Now, who do you think could have an outreach to that guy? Not me. Charlie could, because he freely accepted him. I rejected him. I stiff-armed him. I pushed him off. And he could tell it. Love is a choice that freely accepts another. I wonder tonight, is there somebody that pops into your mind? You don't really enjoy being around. You stiff-armed them. You pushed them off. And that you really ought to make a choice to freely accept them. As they are. Like they are. That's what love is. And if you're going to reach out to people, all kinds of people, you have to love all kinds of people. And that's not always easy. But it's basic and it's powerful. Love is a choice that freely accepts another and seeks their good. Now, Jesus gave us the illustration for all time on what that means. In Luke 10, where the lawyer came to him and said, "What's the great commandment?" And they had to talk about it. It's love your neighbor as yourself. And the lawyer said, "Who is my neighbor?" I think it was a way to kind of get out from under this. And Jesus told the timeless story of the Good Samaritan, how the man was on his way to Jericho, fell among thieves who robbed him, stripped him, beat him, left him by the side of the road half dead. And Jesus said a certain priest came along. Now there was a full-time religious worker. What did he do? Pass by on the other side. Along came a Levite who did a bit better. Now, Levites, also full-time religious workers. He did a little better, see, because they helped the priests. He came over and he looked at the man. Then he went by on the other side, went on down to a committee meeting on what to do about the robberies on the Jericho Road. But Jesus said, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, Now, since the Bible doesn't waste words, and maybe I'm reading in here a bit, but as he journeyed, I think he was a businessman. I think he had appointments. I think he was headed somewhere, a schedule to keep. But as he journeyed, came where he was, it says he had compassion on him. That's what Jesus had when he looked and saw the multitudes. He had compassion on him. He went to him. He bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, set him on his beast, took him to an inn, said to the innkeeper, "You take care of him. When I come back, I'll pay whatever the cost." Now that's what it means to love your neighbor. To do him good. To meet a need. Who is my neighbor? Whoever I meet that has a need that I can help. Seek their good. Workers are good Samaritans. That's where it starts. And we've all read stories of people in trouble and how nobody stopped to help. We've got schedules to keep. We don't want to get involved. Afraid of this. But a person who does stop, they'll leave a mark and not a blur. There's a winning edge there. Then he says, okay, we loved you so much that we were willing or delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, to share with you the gospel. Now, last Sunday night, we talked about so great a salvation, the gospel. And I gave you an amplified description of the gospel. But let me give you, a condensed version. I remember when I was in Scotland teaching the counselor training classes, we had a lot of the religious doctors from the school over there in my classes. I remember after one class one evening, one of them said to me, "I've been watching you the last 3 weeks and listening carefully to see whether or not you use the word sin and sins properly." He said, "I'll congratulate you on not missing once." Well, it was pure accident because I didn't know at that time the difference between sin and sins. Well, I had a little fun when I say, now, what is the gospel? To tell a person that they're a sinner, that's not the gospel. That's bad news, not good news. To tell them they shouldn't wait until tomorrow, that's not the gospel. Has application to do it. What is the gospel? And you can begin to see them on the edge of their seats. Let's see how theologically correct we are. Well, we have a scriptural definition of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." That's the gospel. In the heart of that gospel is the fact that Christ died for our sins. You know 1 Peter 2:24? "Who his own self bare our sins on his body on the cross." Let's say that this hand represents you and me. We're sinners, right? And this little notebook represents sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's a weight of sin on us. But here is Jesus. No sin on him. He was without sin. Who his own self then took our sins on his body on the cross. The very heart of the whole thing. Now that's good news. We're to share that good news. Now, I'd like to take a moment here that a lot of zealous, earnest Christians feel that sharing the gospel means getting people to make a decision. And we put ourselves under a wrong perspective. Sharing the gospel is a process. It's a process. And we need to be willing to be links in a chain. Now, we all would like to be the last link when they make that commitment. But Jesus said that's the easier work. The hardest work goes on before that in John 4. And I want to suggest 5 steps in that process. First is prayer. Prayer. When Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, I've heard him tell this story, a young student, actually from the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, came over to see him and said, "Mr. Trotman, I hear that you lead people to Christ all the time. Would you teach me how to share the gospel with people so they become Christians?" Dawson said, "Well, tell me, how's your prayer life?" "Well, it's not as good as it ought to be." "Well, how much time would you say you spend in prayer each day?" "Well, not enough." "I mean, actually, how much time do you, how many minutes do we have to go into this?" "Well, yes, we have to go into this. I was telling somebody tonight at the table that I read about Doss. Tell me about him." I said, "Well, one thing about Dawson, he couldn't stand for anybody to do less than their best." And here's a little illustration. He said, "Tell me, how much time do you spend in prayer?" "Well, it was a half a minute to a minute a day." Now, Dawson also had a rather rigorous way of getting his point across from time to time. I know that from firsthand experience. So he said to this young student, "There's the door." "What's that?" "Well, there's the door." "Well, I don't get it." Dawson said, "You go out that door, you go get your prayer life straightened out, and when you come back, then we'll talk about how to lead people to Christ." 2 weeks later, the young man came back, all smiles. He said, "I don't need your help. I did what you said, and yesterday I led my first person to Christ." It starts with prayer. That's why this recommends you have your 10 most wanted list that you pray for. Or in the morning in your quiet time, just pray through the day forward for the people you're going to meet. It begins with prayer. Then it goes on to loving people, like the Good Samaritan. Good deeds, just doing good for people as you go through life, not with a hook attached, but to love people. A Good Samaritan. I keep track, or my secretary does, of where I speak on what. Last time I spoke at our church was the 62nd time I've spoken at our church, not counting teaching Sunday school class, etc. About 10 years ago, I walked out of church one Sunday morning, and two older ladies were getting in their car, and a tire was flat. Well, I took off my coat, I went, helped change the tire, got my white shirt dirty, bent my glasses. I mean, I'm not particularly skilled at mechanical things. But I got that tire changed. Went on about, you know, I have heard more about that one act of good Samaritanship than I have of all 62 sermons put together. There may be one exception when I talked about resentment one Sunday morning, but except for that, that struck a lot of people. But good deeds, they're so seldom done. Well, you go out of your way just to help somebody. That's part of the process. Not with a view of what you're going to preach to them, but just because you're interested in outreach, loving people for who they are. Then, sharing your testimony. By that, I don't mean a sermon. One of the greatest hindrances, I think, in effective witnessing is that we've always got in our minds the sermon we want to preach to somebody, and we can't wait till they just stop talking, and while they're taking a breath, we can get our sermon in. There are two beautiful illustrations of what I mean by as you have freedom and opportunity to share a testimony. The first has to do with the man called Legion, the fellow who was in the cemetery, had all those demons, and Jesus cast them out. And then this man said he wanted to go with Jesus. The idea there is the 12 were part of Jesus' traveling party. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." Now, as I said the other night, People are not interested in what you or I have done for God. No. But they are very interested in what God has done for us. Because then they think, maybe he can do that for me. Now, this man didn't have anything to tell what he'd done for God. He only had what to tell what God had done for him. He said, you go home and share that. See, and then that's other people-centered and Christ-centered, not self-centered. Everything about that kind of approach is good. Or, to be more specific, you remember the man that was born blind? Jesus healed him in John 9. And the religious leaders, call him on the carpet. And they said, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner, Jesus. He answered and said, well, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. And you can't refute that. That's an irrefutable argument. I don't know. I can't answer all the theological problems. I can't answer that, but I know something. That there's peace in my heart where there was nothing but disturbance and fear and anxiety before. There's purpose in my life where there was aimlessness. I know that. So you can share this. That's what it means to share. Then the fourth step, somewhere along the line, some way, we need to get them to investigate the Bible so the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, can work in their lives. Whether that's a one-on-one investigative study, whether that's in a small group, whether it's at a CBMC outreach luncheon once a month, whether it's in a church or wherever, we need somehow or other then to build on that, to get them to consider the Scriptures on a broader scale. Because then the Holy Spirit uses the Word to speak to hearts. And don't worry whether or not they believe it. That isn't the question. They used to put me off. Well, don't quote the Bible to me. I don't believe it. Well, that isn't the point. Do you understand what it says? See, it's the sword of the Spirit whether they say they believe it or not. That doesn't change it. So don't get put off too easily. And then invite them to make a decision. Now, I want to stop here and just, I want to tell you something. I always feel a little hesitant talking about this aspect of laboring, because I am not a very good evangelist. Years ago, a friend of mine from a conference center in California called and said, Lauren, we'd like you to come out and speak on evangelism. I said, Bill, I said, not Bill Bright, another Bill. I said, I'm not a good evangelist. We have people on our staff that are good personal evangelists and can speak well on the subject. Why don't we get one of those? He said, well, Lauren, you'll understand what I mean when I say we want your name. Well, I said, Bill, then you'll understand why I won't be coming. So, I don't want you to get the idea that I'm one of the poorest of the navigators, okay? Somewhere along the line, we have to invite them to make a decision. Now, my wife, Lucy, gets more ideas than I can carry out. She's got this prayer list of all these relatives. It's not enough for... I never was that big on relatives. Really. I mean, brothers, sisters, maybe... their kids, but their kids' kids, that's getting too far afield for me. But not for Lucy. She's got this gift of helping people in practical ways. That means irons, sewing machines, folding chairs. That's why we got a station wagon and all the kids have moved out, because it accommodates her habit. Well, it took me a long time to realize that what it was doing. It's building relationships. It was doing good. Because I was more on the preaching end of things. Well, we go out to California where we met and visit our relatives. And she'd always drag me out to see Uncle Cecil and Aunt Arlie. That's her mom's sister and her husband. She'd say, they'd love to see you, Lauren. They love you. So I'd go out and see Uncle Cecil and Aunt Arlie. And I think that's fair enough. I mean, I was not thrilled, but I went. And to her, she saw it was meaningful. Well, Aunt Arlie died, and Uncle Cecil never really knew where he stood. He was in his 70s, I guess, wasn't he, Lucy? 70s, 80s? 80s? He was in a convalescent hospital. So we were doing something in the town. We got a lot of relatives. We have to split up our time. If you ever go back, if you got that situation, you got to split up your time and figure it out, comes out even and all. Well, anyway, it was my day to go see Uncle Cecil. So I went to see him. We had a nice little chat. I turned, went out the door, the hospital, got out the door. I thought, nope, you can't go. Today's the day. I turned around, went back in, said, Uncle Cecil, I got to ask you a question. If you died tonight, do you know where you'd go? He said, no, I don't. Would you like to? Yes, I would. And step by step, I invited him to make that decision, which he did. Went back and told Lucy, and she said, I prayed that today would be the day. And I almost missed it. But that's part of the process, too. And I don't know why it is. You know, Billy Graham says the hardest part of the whole service is the invitation. Because there's a spiritual struggle at that point. But we need to give an invitation as part of it. Well, to conclude that little section, my alarm just went off. Let's go to the next point. Okay, a worker in the harvest. The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Workers love people. Workers share the gospel. And workers share their lives. He says, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Now, what does that mean? He describes it later on in the same chapter. Let me read them to you. Verses 9 through 12. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked. We had a job. Night and day, in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. Encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God. Now that is sharing your life. In the family, as a couple, the two of you, go out to Furs and you sit there and talk for a while and you say, why don't we carry on our reap that we learned back at the Glen? Maybe do that once a week and share with each other. When you get away from what color are we going to paint the house, can we afford that, and all these details, and you can stop and get down to some of the basic issues of life once in a while. Share your life. Or when you put the children to bed tonight and you tell them a story, and with our kids, I don't know how spiritual this sounds, but when Dad was home, he had to tell them a funny story, a spooky story, and a Bible story. And the first two had to be original, and the Bible story, and we'd pray. But you share your life. You get older, they get older, and maybe you take them out for a milkshake or a Coke and you just chat. Or especially, you've got to, when they're ready to talk, you've got to be ready to listen. I know way back there, sometimes a couple of them particularly would wait till we got in bed. Then come sit on the bed. That's when they wanted to talk. And I wanted to go to sleep. I remember pinching myself to keep awake. It was midnight, but when they're ready to talk, you got to listen, Because you can't say, why don't we share our hearts at 7 o'clock on Thursday night? That doesn't work. So you share your life in the family. You keep in touch with the relatives, or let Lucy do that for you, and then you do the preaching. We are praying about that. We've got some exciting things that have been happening, too, as a result of that. Our primary ministry between the two of us is not only our family, but our extended family. But then I think of Dr. Alexander, a friend of ours in Modesto. He's a surgeon. He's concerned about his associates, 300 physicians in that town. He prays for all of them, and then he'll single out one he'll pray for every day for a month, and then take him to lunch. And then he'll share as far as that person seems ready at that time. And when it looks like that's all they can handle, then he'll talk about the San Francisco Giants or the 49ers or whatever they're interested out in California. But if he's ready to go on farther, he might, if they're ready, he'll invite them to something he does every morning, Monday through Friday. I know that if I flew out to California tonight, tomorrow morning, if I wanted to find Dr. Alexander, he would be at Lyons Restaurant on McHenry Avenue from 6:30 till 7:30, sitting in a booth with one, two, or three others with him and a Bible open among them. That's the time he has chosen and the way to share his life with others. We shared our lives. Workers share their lives with others. Now, I've got to tell you one little story. I'm a couple of minutes over here again. Chip slipped out. I would too if I were you. Just stay there for a little bit. There's time for an extra cup of tea, and then I'll be finished. About the time I was to step aside from the job as the president of the Navigators, Terry Taylor and the U.S. leadership team asked me if I would consider heading up the Navigator Equipping Ministry of Business and Professional People. And as I prayed about it, I was very pleased to do so. And the idea is to equip Christian business and professional men to be workers in their natural spheres of influence. Our target are those who are successful or established in their careers, probably had a midlife crisis. They realize the life is slipping by. They've been successful but not significant. They want their lives to count for God and they're open for help. That's our man. About 2 years ago, I was in Minneapolis having lunch with a man who is a group vice president for Cargill. Now, Cargill is, I think, one of the largest family-held companies in America, 51,000 employees. He's responsible for steel, paint base, salt, human resources, and something else. He said to me at lunch, he said, "Lorne, I need somebody to hold me accountable for my spiritual life. Spiritual discipline. Would you help me?" Well, I said, "Sure. What'll we do?" So we talked about that, and I remembered Dawson Trotman's rigorous regimen, which was an hour a day with the Lord, a verse a day, and touch a life a day. So I mentioned this to him. I said, "Why don't we take that and soften it a bit? Let's do 15 minutes a day in quiet time. Let's do a verse a week on which we'll do a verse analysis. And then touch a life a week. And then we'll hold each other accountable for that." So for 2 years, Saturdays at 4:30, he calls me in my home. When he's home and I'm home, I'm not always home. And so we'll share our quiet time, check each other on the verses, share any ministry opportunities we've had, pray together. And I mean to tell you, this gentleman keeps me on my toes. Well, I haven't met with him now. I was gone on a trip to Europe, see May, June, for about 2 months because of travel. Well, Jim Kennedy suggested, "Lorne, would you like," and I meet with a number of people by phone, one-on-one, discipling by phone. This is one. It's something I stumbled onto with this man. He said, "Would you show us how you go about doing that?" here at the conference. I said, well, why don't we do a live for real one-on-one by telephone in front of the whole conference? So we've set it up that tomorrow morning, 11:15, there'll be a phone here on a table. I'll call Kerry, and he's prepared, and we will have a live, for real, one-on-one discipling situation tomorrow morning with this gentleman and you listening. And I tell you, I've been working on my verses this week. I'm telling you. I tell you, I felt like going back to John 3:16 because... even that won't help because I was speaking at the Broadmoor here one night about a year and a half ago at a banquet, and these guys remember, and I was saying, now the gospel, what a wonderful message. How could you better summarize it than that well-known verse of John 3:16? I couldn't remember John 3:16. And I finally had to ask George Sanchez to help me with John 3:16. So who knows, I may go blank tomorrow morning. But we're going to have a real, live, for real, not make-believe, but a real time together, and you all can listen in. The harvest is plentiful, workers are few. Pray for workers. Kerry, that we'll meet tomorrow morning, he's a worker. Workers love people, share the gospel, and share their lives. Do you want to be a worker? Is there anybody you ought to be loving? Did you think of any name when I mentioned that a while ago? Is there anybody you think back there that maybe they're about ready for you to share a testimony? Or seek to reach out to with the gospel? Or is there someone who knows Christ but that you need to share your life with them a little bit? Can you think of somebody? If not, pray about them. If you can, still pray about them, will you? Let's pray right now. We do pray, Lord, for workers in every town that's represented here tonight, every neighborhood. And then we'll have to say, Lord, would you raise up workers for the harvest, for those that we love, that we're concerned about. And then, here am I, Lord, send me. In Jesus' name, amen.